Scripture this morning is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ben. Church, we are two sermons away from finishing this series in the Gospel of John. I think we've spent somewhere around 28 weeks so far, with another hopeful 20-plus amount to come in the spring as we finish out the Gospel of John. That series will be entitled The Passionate Christ. More on that to come later. But as we finish out the controversial Christ, we're going to look at these last two sections. Why Jesus came and the response of the people are the two big tracks they run on to finish. And I want you to know today, as we look in verses 20 through 36, you need to understand this is the point of the text. What the text is saying here today is this, very simply. Understanding that Jesus' death will bring life moves those who are in anticipation of his kingdom to participation in his kingdom. I'll say it again for those of you that may be writing it down there in your notes section. Understanding that Jesus' death will bring life moves those who are in anticipation of his kingdom to participation in his kingdom. That's what you're going to see in these verses. And it starts off surprisingly in verse 20. You've been reading for a while, and predominantly Jesus has been working and ministering to Jewish people. People of his ethnicity, of that region. Believing Jews who were monotheistic, who saw Jerusalem as the place and capital of God's people where they would come for feasts and festivals that expanded out to other regions. North of Jerusalem was an area called Galilee where Jesus lived, where he spent most of his time, and he's been doing ministry back and forth in those two primary areas, but he's been doing it solely to Jewish people. Now you see in verse 20, this expands significantly. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now you and I have been in social studies, you and I have been in history classes, and that doesn't raise any kind of like, oh, that's cool. This is a big deal in the whole scheme of things. Because for a long time, and in fact for 2,000 plus years, the Jewish people thought, we are God's people. We basically know better than other people, and we have a message that the world needs to know. And everybody outside of our peopleness, our ethnic group, are wrong and in trouble. But now you see people coming to the feast that were Greeks. Most likely, these are converted Greeks from their polytheistic, truth-seeking wisdom ways into being a proselyte of Jewish faith. Monotheistic, who were practicing the Jewish traditions and were a part of the feast and festivals. That's the type of Greeks that were coming. We can't know that for sure, but we know this. The ethnic circle just got expanded in the Gospel of John, which really shouldn't be a surprise. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8 says that this is going to be a worldwide gospel net that the Messiah brings as the fisher of all men. He's going to throw it, and it's a worldwide net that he's going to bring in. People of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, Revelation speaks of, that will eventually bow in faith to Jesus Christ. We're all going to bow eventually, but there are who come in humble submission to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you start to see that. And this shouldn't be a surprise, too, if you've read in your Bible on in the narrative of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. If you've read that, it follows the Gospels. There's a verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that shows this kind of thing is going to happen. It talks about the gospel expanding from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's going to be centrally located, and it's going to expand out worldwide. You see that talked about, that the Holy Spirit's going to work through men who proclaim the gospel. It now goes out well beyond those of Jewish faith, but to Gentiles. And that's good news, because most of us in here are Gentiles according to the scriptures. We're outside the Jewish lineage of faith, and we're in because that gospel is spread. So that's a big deal. You haven't seen that yet in the gospels, really. You've had people ask about questions, but they're coming. And why do they come? Verse 21 tells us. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he asked them, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to be around Jesus. We wish to be in the crowd with Jesus." That's their cry. These Greeks who have converted to Judaism now coming in, they're hearing of Jesus, probably hearing most recently of his resurrection of Lazarus. And Philip says, "I'm going to tell Andrew," and then Andrew and Philip go on in verse 22 to tell Jesus. And then you see something that you haven't seen yet in the Gospels. The content you've seen, just the way the content is portrayed, you haven't seen. Jesus answers them, "The hour has come." For multiple references before in this gospel and others in the synoptics, you see Jesus almost like stiff-arming people and experiences. He's like, "My hour's not yet here. My hour's not yet come." But here he changes his tune, he changes his tone, he changes his specific instruction. He says, "The hour has come." Come for what? "For the Son of Man to be glorified." The Son of Man was his most famous title of himself as he spoke about himself to people. It was a messianic term that involved kingship and lordship. And he referred to himself that way. And he says, "to be glorified," which we think is a big deal. When we think of glorification, we think of a team winning the championship, somebody hoisting somebody up on their shoulders. You know, we're number one, the confetti drops and all those things. It's like, man, the glory of that moment. This is going to be a different glorification. The hour that has come for the Son of Man to be glorified is going to be about his death. You remember that we talked about at the beginning, understanding that Jesus' death brings life. This is where we start to see how that unfolds. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you read the Bible regularly, there comes a point when you see this, and we were talking about it in teaching team, that you just read it and you go, huh. Now, it may not be solely because these Greeks came, but it sure is interesting to think that now that the world is coming to see Jesus, he says, "It's my time." Now, for so long with the religious people, the religious prideful who just wanted their place and who wanted their nation to preserve, Jesus was always saying, "Not yet, not yet, not yet." But when the world comes, the Gentiles come, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he's going to give an illustration and begin talking about discipleship in verses 24, following all the way down through 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is amen, amen. That's affirmative is what he's saying. Anytime you see Jesus say that, "truly, truly," he's making a strong, emphatic statement. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and here's the illustration, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is a paradoxical illustration. That you see it on a basic reading, you read this, from death comes life. That's what you see in this illustration. And I think Jesus is teaching simply there because the world has come. Because the world will understand profound truth in simple ways. He's talking about the substitutionary death of himself so that you and I and believing Jews will live. That's what he's talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's setting up the idea that there's a death coming that won't be ended in and of itself. And we'll see that in his resurrection and the life that comes from that. That his death is not the final endpoint. It is the beginning for everything and for everyone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's going to be a lot. A little wheat, grain of wheat to fall to the earth and go in the ground and to die is nothing. But to see it grow up into a crop of wheat is a big deal. The illustration is really simple. Even our children, if we brought them in, could understand that. That from a little something will become a great something and it'll bear much fruit. And now he talks about the cost of believing this death. Because you'll remember what we say. Understanding that Jesus' death will bring life. If you understand that, what his death was about, and that it brought life to those who believe in him, you're also going to move from anticipation to participation. He's going to illustrate what that looks like. Everybody now was anticipating the Messiah still. The king's going to come, the king's going to come, the king's going to come. We saw last week, he didn't come like the king that they thought he would come. They wanted the white horse, the military, you know, the awards and the medals and all those different things, saying, come in, I'm going to overthrow Rome and I'm going to be president and our nation and our place is going to be preserved. And the Jewish people are like, yay! And what'd he do? It was the Passover lamb who came in on a donkey. He came in a humble way by a humble means, knowing that he was going to have to give his life. As he walked into town that very day on the triumphal entry, he grieved, he wept over the city, knowing that my entry into this city means I'm going to die. That's what he talked about. And the cost of believing in that death, that burial, that resurrection is said for us in 25. It can be confusing if you just read it and don't look into it, but it says this, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, there's something very emotional about that, but there's something unsettling too. What does it mean, verse 25? It's an illustration of the cost of discipleship. Because he's going to talk in the next verse about following Jesus, what it means to really follow him. But he says this, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life will keep it. What you have to understand is the type of life he's talking about. If you just love your life and what you get to do and what you're about and your wants, and you are the center of your universe, you will lose your life after it's done here on earth. That's what whoever loves his life loses it. That life that's just about you, that's all for yourself, who doesn't acknowledge God, who doesn't acknowledge Jesus, who thinks, I'm just going to figure it out, I'm going to be a better version of me by how hard I live. You will lose your life, Jesus says. This is not me speaking, this is Christ. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When you look at your life and you really in the dark moments know how selfish you are, how entitled you are, how prideful you are, like I do in those dark moments too, and you realize, I don't like that about myself. I don't like that. I don't want to be authentic in certain moments because of what that'll create. I don't like that. I want to be vulnerable, and I just want to say, I got it together, and it's all good. I don't like that about something. It says, if you hate those things about your life, and you realize there's something more, and you see there's something more to life than your pursuits, your ambition, and surprising news, the world doesn't revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around me. Doesn't revolve around Andrew, it doesn't revolve around Jen, doesn't revolve around Donnie. You know who the world revolves around? The world revolves around the one who put it in motion. Everything revolves around the Lord. God is in charge of everything. And when you can acknowledge that, Romans chapter 1 will even tell you, from creation, you can acknowledge who this God is. Even if you live in the Amazon, like the place David Platt just went to speak to people who have never heard the gospel or the Bible or the truth of anything else outside their little island river tribe, the Bible says they, from looking at creation, from looking at the great Amazon River they fish from, the jungles and how life is sustained and the variety of animals, that you can look at creation and know there's a God. And that's the standard many are held to who don't have the good news. Where I start to say, sorry, you and I have the good news. You and I have this Bible. You and I see it in its context, not just here, but look in the broad scope of Genesis to Revelation and say, what does it mean for my life? Have you ever asked that question? What's the purpose of my life? He's going to talk about that in the verses 27 and following, and we'll get there. So the cost of seeing a life that's bigger and better and beyond this life means you're going to hate this life and that part of you that's not of God. But if you just love this life and what you want, and you think there's nothing beyond death, then you're going to be in trouble and you're going to lose your life at the grave, and that's where it stops. Now look in 26. He's going to talk about discipleship. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And I love what he's setting up, because if the Greeks are truly here now, he's approaching the Sophia seekers. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. That's what Greeks loved. They wanted wisdom. He punts all their wisdom and says, everything in this life you believe about yourself, if you believe it, you're going to lose your life, the real life that matters. But if you hate trying to figure it out on your own and know that there's something bigger, you're going to find it. And then he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If you're going to come under Christ, you're going to be where he's at. Cooper doesn't serve a coach who coaches in Maryland. Cooper serves a coach whom he follows to the practice field three times a week and to the game because he's there. You're going to be where that leader is. If you're going to serve Christ, you must follow Christ. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's talking about discipleship here. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Plain and simply, being where Jesus is. And if you understand that his death is going to bring life, all these disciples should have followed him to the cross. He's been talking about that. He's going to say this cost is something more than you think. It's not just your behavior. It's not just right thinking. It's not just your attendance. It's not just good moral ethics. It cost you your life, and you got to go where I go. And by the way, I'm going to go to the cross. It says if you do that, though, and you serve him, God's going to honor that. God's going to honor that. Look in 27. He starts to play out what it means where he's going and people have to follow and how to understand that through his death will be life. Because he wants them to move from anticipation of a Messiah who was going to overthrow the government to participation in the humble kingdom of serving others more than serving yourself, of loving God more than loving anything else. That's what he wants. In 27, he knows it's getting closer and he says this, "Now is my soul troubled." That's a strong word for like agitated, irritative. If you ever think Jesus is not personal, go to verses like this and circle and go, he was a man. He felt everything that we felt. He was tempted in every way. He did know what it means to be in angst and to have a heavy heart. It says his soul was troubled. And he's kind of preaching to himself here. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Which is pretty normal. I mean, you and I get in trial, right? And what is the first thing we do when things get really hard? Save us. Or like when Sherry was singing, there's a moment when the only word we could sing was that which we love the most of Jesus. And you heard, if you were listening, the participation in the room really elevated at that point. One, because the lyrics are familiar. Everybody can sing that. But sometimes that which we sing about is that which our most affections are on. And when it was just seeing Jesus for who he is, that came out of us. And he could say, save me from this hour in his emotion. He could say, Father, save me, but... circle that. That means there's a transition coming. He could say, save me, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What's the purpose? Well, we'll get down. The text will continue as we get into 34 and following on what that really purpose is about moving from anticipation to participation, but it's going to be his death. I'll give you the answers ahead of time. For this purpose, I have come to this point in time. And look what he says. This is a bold prayer. What does he say? He says, Father, glorify your name. Now, if you're taking notes there on the outline or in your Bible, what you need to write outside beside that first one of Father, glorify your name is present tense. because he wants to say inside of him, save me from this hour. But he moves to saying, Father, glorify your name. Right here, right now, glorify your name. And this would be really cool in our prayer life if what happened next happened to all of us. I'm going to tell you it doesn't, okay? It's not normal. It's not normal. So we shouldn't anticipate it all the time. If you want to know what the voice is that's coming, open your book, and he's left lots of words for you to hear him speak. This is abnormal, but it's for a point in time, as we'll see. It's not even for Jesus in his prayer life. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And if you're writing notes, write past tense and future tense right there. Jesus desires for the Father to glorify him right now in this moment with all that he's feeling. And God speaks from heaven, says, I have and I will. We need a God who's in charge of that kind of glory seeking. A God who will not stop for who he is in his existence, that all glory be bestowed on him from the past, in the present, and to the future. Knowing that Jesus' death was a part of that glorification, that glory going to God, is a big deal. And when you understand that, you're going to move from participation or anticipation to participation. So he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. People's response to a voice from heaven is varied, as ours would be. Look, 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. These are your naturalists. These are your spiritualists. These are your new age kind of people. Did you hear that thunder spoke? Garth Brooks was in town. Thunder rolled. That was terrible. Okay? Others said, an angel has spoken to him. These are your supernaturalists. Something mystical, something ethereal. Some say it's nature and thunder. Some superstitious saying it's an angel. Jesus gives us clarity. Jesus gives us clarity. It wasn't even for him in his prayer. The voice has come for your sake, not mine. It was for you guys. The voice affirming the glory that will come through my substitutionary death on the cross is for you, not me. What is that glory that he's talking about? What does the voice look like? Well, there's 4 points in verses 31 through 33 that it talks about. Specifically, who might be in the crowd that just experienced their brother raising from the dead? It was Mary, right? Do you remember what he told Mary when she came and fell down at his feet? He said, you will see my glory. I think one of the things that's most realistic in this passage is for the people to remember, you saw the glory of God when I raised a man from the dead. You saw it. This voice has come for you, not me. Now is the judgment of the world. Part of the glory of God is the judgment of God on the world who has fallen, who is rebellious, who is sinful, and that includes everybody in the room. There's not a barrier from the pulpit to the pew. It's me included. All of us have fallen and deserve the judgment of God. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. What is that specifically? It's that the wrath of God will be poured on the Son of God to be the atonement for sin. The wrath that was supposed to be due for you and for me, for all of mankind, past, present, and future, the wrath of God being poured out on Christ to deal with that sin. That's how big a deal the cross is. That's how big a deal it is that God puts his wrath and judgment that he wanted to put and should put on all the world's sin onto Jesus Christ. Now is the judgment of this world. And now will a ruler of this world be cast out. It's very helpful, but not an entire excuse, but it's helpful to know we have an enemy, church. We have an enemy who doesn't like what's going on here. We have an enemy that doesn't like the hours Bob puts in to think of content to match this text that the welcome team thinks of in creating a gracious and hospitable place. That these guys in the booth do with all their servanthood that nobody ever sees except when they fail, which is the constant pressure of the tech booth, right? When I'm fine, nobody notices. When it messes up, everybody notices. But we do what we do to come for the glory of God, the proclamation of the gospel. We try to be excellent in everything we do. If you've been discipling our little ones over there, you've been giving them gospel. Can I tell you, you have an enemy who hates that. You have an enemy who wants your marriage to fail. He wants you to have irreconcilable differences and just go find somebody or someone else that will make you happy. and he wants to divide that. He wants you to feel shame and guilt for what you do over and over so that you don't pursue a life that is worthy unto the Lord. He wants you to feel bitterness all the time towards people. He wants you to feel resentment towards people all the time. We have an enemy who wants to cultivate that in you, and yet the gospel sets you free from bitterness, sets you free from pride. It gives you the hope to restore your marriage. It gets you serving other people and loving God and loving other people. You're not a part of that equation when you're following the great commandment that Jesus said. You love God and you love other people. You're a distant third in that equation. We have an enemy, though, and he's going to be cast out. How do we know that? Well, that goes back to Genesis. After the fall, when Adam and Eve made their decisions that all of mankind incorporated, thank you very much, Adam and Eve. Some of us like to think I'd like to have a say in that until we look at our own life and realize we would have done the same thing. But because of that, even in the judgment that came, them getting kicked out of the garden, having consequences, feeling the shame and guilt, he said, listen, Eve, your pain will be through childbearing. You're going to desire for your husband's role. You're going to want to be the spiritual leader of your home. But guess what? I'm going to bring through you one who's going to crush Satan. That one's going to bite your lineage's child's heel, but that one will crush the serpent. So the snake that deceived you, guess what? He's going to get what he thinks is a mortal wound. But he's not going to realize that it actually is a crushing defeat. The mortal wound for Jesus was the cross. The crushing defeat for Satan came in the resurrection. Satan probably thought he won at the cross and was like, hot dog, this is going to be easy now. The Son of God is done. And then Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. That not only is the judgment come upon Jesus, the rulers cast out because he rose from the grave. Look at this in verse 32. And when I am lifted up, that means his cross. When I am lifted up from the earth, the death on the cross, look what it says. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now this would be a great time for everybody to go, see, Jared, look, just believe in what you preach right here. Everybody's going to come to faith in Jesus Christ because of this text. And I'd say, certainly, if I just took verse 32 with no context of John, with no context of the Bible, and just said, listen, when Jesus is crucified, I will draw all people to myself. So because of Jesus' death on the cross, everybody gets saved. That's not what it means. It's not what it means at all. You look at that word draw, and you go, what does that mean to draw all people to myself? Well, I'll tell you, it's already been defined for us. Flip backwards in your Bible. Go to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6, verses 43 and following. He's just done a discourse about bringing the bread of life. So in the same gospel where we have the same statement, we now have the same word about drawing all men. You ready for this? This is hard to believe, church, but it's true because Jesus said it. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. And in verse 44, we see the same word come back. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why do I believe in the sovereignty of God of all things? Because of verses and words like that. Jesus reiterates it. Because it can be perceived general doesn't mean it's still specific to the sovereignty of God. And back in our verse 32, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That means when the cross occurs, God's going to use the proclamation of his death so that you can have life. And if you're anticipating something else, I'm going to move you to participation in the things of God because you believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I know these are big words and it feels like seminary, but you have to see this here. This is Jesus' explanation for why he is troubled, why he's coming to die. He says, when I'm killed on the cross, I'm going to give people real life by God the Father drawing them, by the Good Shepherd calling out their name and them responding by faith. And he said this for our clarity and for the people there, verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to live. So this might draw some responses in people, wouldn't you think? This message could be potentially harmful and frustrating for people. Well, if you think that, you're not alone, verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from you that the law of Christ remains forever. How could you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Which sometimes if you've been around the crowd at all and you've been following this, you're just like, he has said it like 15 times so far. You know it's him. He's called himself that. But what they're asking is, why is he going to have to die? How many of you ladies are in our Daniel study? Great study. Great study. I got to listen to Lindy teach last week, a little bit in the room and then a lot of it outside the room, just listening to what was going on. You're going to get, ladies, to Daniel chapter 7. You're going to get to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 that say this. What it says here in Daniel is why those people going, why does the guy have to die? Because they expected him not to die, but to rule forever. Daniel says this in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's where they're going to get the son of man title formally. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So they're looking at their Bible going, why is he going to die? Jesus, why? No, you're supposed to reign forever, bring in the kingdom, dominion, power, glory. Woo, let's do this. And Jesus goes, I'm going to die. Like a grain of wheat that falls to the earth, it's going to bear much fruit, but it's got to die first. That's why they're confused. And the crowds are going, what do you mean? I thought it remained forever. They just didn't see it clearly. It's probably because their eyes have been darkened. Go back to John now and keep reading. Jesus answered them in their confusion, them wanting a kingdom that would be this powerful, immediate, everlasting, self-absorbed of the people in place nation. He says this. He gets to a very practical way of living. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. What does it mean to move from anticipation to participation in the things of God? You walk in the light and not in the darkness. I'm convinced that there is too much hidden darkness in the believing community, and we're so afraid by shame or guilt to confess our sins to one another, to share the things that are really going on, because we believe there really isn't a gospel culture, and we really don't believe Jesus at that point. What he's saying in all this is he's boiling it down to what it means to follow him is to serve him, and to serve him is to be where he is. And if you believe in his death so that you can have life, you move from anticipating hopeful things to participating in hopeful things. What we try to do is tell people, just participate. Just work on your light. Pour gas on your light. Get your light shining brightly. Then God will accept you. Then God, what we do at that point, we say the cross was irrelevant. If you're preaching behaviorism to your children and just want them to be moral deists, you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you just want them to behave a certain way, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about it all the time because we don't have behavior problems, we have belief problems. He's addressing their belief at a core level and says that'll play out in the way you behave. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Anticipation to participation. God had every right to smote us all. Still does. But isn't it a beautiful thing because of our faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't? And that you woke up with breath in your lungs today, that's a privilege. That means he's not done with you yet. I got to sit with a lady who I have grown to love this last week. Yesterday morning, she passed away. She got to see Jesus face to face. And I know this. I know she heard from his lips, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. See, Pat moved from anticipation to participation because of the good works of Jesus Christ. She walked in the light. She shared the light, and now we rejoice and we are jealous of her relationship with Jesus. That's the hope that moves you and I on. That one day we'll hear those same words, not by any effort we did, but because of Jesus' being lifted up on the cross. And we're understanding that his life or his death means life for us. And we move from anticipating some kind of ethereal end to everlasting things, and we move into participation. What a thing of God to invite you into the works of God today. says, I want you to participate. I want you to be light bearers, sons of light. I want you to be in the family. I want you to share this light that I'm giving you, that you may become sons of light. He invites you into the family through the cross. He paid the way into the family through the cross. He showed that he was over enemies of the family by rising from the grave they buried him in. That's hopeful, good, and gracious news for you and I today. Listen, God's glory will always supersede people's glory and the nation's glory. That's what the religious people wanted. They wanted Caiaphas said it. He's coming. This light is coming into our dark religious world, and we want our people, and we want our place of worship. I want my preferences, Jesus. And you know what he says? He says, it's not about your place. It's not about your people. It's about me. It's about me. God's glory will always supersede people's glory and the nation's glory. There's only one people group that's been promised something. That's the people of God of Jewish heritage. There's a future for them. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a definite future for them. But as that expanded, and as the Greeks and Gentiles like we came into the believing family to see Jesus for who he is, his glory expanded, and it's greater than people's glory or the nation's glory. Application is really two things today. Number one, when this was coming on Jesus, what did he want to pray? Do you remember? Father, save me from this. Some of you are thinking that in your life right now. Maybe you're going through the most difficult thing you've ever been through. Maybe work is very difficult. Maybe you know your job is on the chopping block. Maybe you're having family troubles and the signs and the thoughts of holidays coming together and that extended family coming together is causing you an ulcer. Maybe there's marital trouble. Maybe you have some trouble with children right now that you're trying to figure out. Maybe you have physical pain. Maybe you have economic woes. I know your prayer would be the same thing I have in my flesh. God, save me from this. But the application, if we're strong enough by conviction to believe in the death of Christ that leads to the life in us, and to move from anticipation to participation, the prayer we need to have in all those things is this: Father, glorify your name. Jesus modeled that. That it doesn't make sense, and it's a hard place to get your heart to, and only God can do that. With whatever you're facing, to go, God, my flesh wants to say, save me. But my understanding of who you are says this: whatever you want. Jesus is going to do a similar thing in about 5 days. He's going to be crying out so much in the garden, he's sweating blood. And you know what he says at the end of that prayer, the night before he's killed? He says, not my will, but yours. You want a model for what's it like to handle suffering, to handle trial and suffering? Look to Jesus. Don't look to anybody else. Don't look to a top 20 bestseller in Barnes & Noble. Don't look to Oprah. Don't look to the internet for sure. Look to the only one who knows what true sacrifice really means. And look to the only one who sees all your trials in perspective of history. And I'm not saying what you're experiencing now is not hard, because it is. Life is really hard. Life is really complicated. Life is messy and full of unknowns, and people continue to mess that up. But what we can do is look to the one who sees that all in perspective and say, God, whatever you want, I'm going to choose to be a light bearer and not a darkness giver. Listen, anticipation of glory ends up being participation in glory through Jesus Christ. You can't participate in the kingdom outside of Jesus Christ. You're not in the family outside of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The question for you and me is, do you have that kind of hope and trust? Do you believe that Jesus' sacrificial death was heavier and more burdensome than the trial you're going through? Do you believe? Look what it says in the last verse there. Believe in the light. That's the theme of this whole gospel, and we see it right here. You're going to see next week unbelief. That's how we'll finish out chapter 12, unbelief of the people. It doesn't change the fact that the Son of God still wants you to believe in the light that you may become sons of life. So my question has been redundant and repetitive and over through this gospel, because it's what John's writing about. Do you believe? Have you put your trust into Jesus Christ alone for salvation, knowing that his death brings you everlasting life and you can move anticipation and wonder of what could be for eternity to participation now in the kingdom and a life secure with the good shepherd who says, when I got you, I ain't letting you go. That's the good news we have today, people. That's the good news we sing to and respond to in this moment. If we can help you in any way in understanding this Jesus, after the service, come see one of the pastors. We'll be up here. Come see one of the elders. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to open this Bible and share with you that it costs so much more than a moment in time. It's going to cost your whole life, and we want to walk with you in that. Come see us. If God is moving in your heart right now to say, I'm not waiting until the end of the service. I'm sitting right there. Come see me. We'll move to the side, and we'll talk about it right now. If there's sin that's carrying you and burdening you down now, confess it, repent of it in this time of response as the songs we sing will raise our hopes back towards this truth being true in our life. His death, our life. Anticipation and wondering to participation and admiring, bringing glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time and thanks for your word. We're grateful for the death of Jesus. We wish it didn't happen, but we're glad it did because we have life. Father, we know it was our sin that took him there, and the wrath that we deserved, you poured out onto him. God, that's some kind of love to go after someone who doesn't deserve it and give your very life. We may never understand that fully this side of heaven, but in the capacity we can with our minds, with the enlightenment that your spirit brings, Father, can we embrace that here in this moment? Can we respond by worship of our very heart and soul and trusting in you? We want to believe like John has called us to believe. We want to believe in the light so that we can be sons of light who carry the light to a dark world and need to hear about the good news of Jesus. So God, help us sing in this moment now for the glory of Christ.